Reading of God's Word. Today's passage is coming from Joshua chapter 11, verses 21 through 23. Then Joshua came at that time and cut off the Anakim from the hill country, from Hebron, from Debir, from Anab, and from all the hill country of Judah, and from all the hill country of Israel. Joshua utterly destroyed them with their cities. There were no Anakim left in the land of the sons of Israel, only in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod some remained. So Joshua took the whole land according to all the Lord had spoken to Moses, and Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel according to their divisions by their tribes. Thus the land had rest from war. Thank you. You may be seated.
Well, you can't open up the book of Joshua and say that we're not in a battle. It certainly is a battle, isn't it?
Amen.
We know that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers that are far greater than us. But we are in a warfare. We're in a battle. No doubt about it. The battle is so intense that there's no way we're going to win this. And as we've been going through the text, I hope what we've realized is this: we've got to come to conclusions in our lives if we're going to win this thing. I mean, Scripture tells us in 1 John chapter 5, faith is the victory that overcomes the world. So what really is at stake? Well, what's at stake is your relationship with God. That's what's at stake. And there's a lot of things that come into our lives that would draw us away from really putting our trust completely in Him. Some things are subtle, some things are more aggressive, but the fact of the matter is that it's a battle. It's a battle to continue in that realm of faith. Because if in fact you will win. If you do not, you cannot win. We come into this passage, and as we've been going through Joshua chapter 11 in particular, there are things that we have to admit. The first thing that we have to admit is that we're at a disadvantage physically. There are things that are going to happen in our life, attacks, disappointments, debt, perhaps in some cases even debilitating things and forces in our physical welfare. But we cannot win the battle. The forces are too big, they're too great, the world is too powerful, it's beyond us. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, if we think that we stand, that's when we need to take heed, because we're not. It's not within our power. And Paul realizes that when he is weak, then God is strong, that God's strength is made perfect in his weakness, but it's in the realization that you and I cannot do this. If in fact we don't come to that first initial point of getting pride out of the way and saying, you know what, I can't do this. I need to come to God. And that really begins with the process of surrender. You come and say to God, you have to save me. I can't save myself. You have to change me. I can't change myself. But the power of God, the gospel of God, is the power that changes and that makes all the difference in the world. But you have to admit it. The second thing as we looked in this particular chapter is that we have to remove all hindrances of faith, our true faith. That is to say that there are things in our lives that we would have a tendency to put our trust in besides God or plus God. You know how we kind of do that? I trust God plus, I just want to make sure just in case God doesn't come through the time that He needs to. And, we just add something to that faith. Scripture tells you have to get rid of that. Hamstring the horses, burn the chariots. So Scripture reveals to us that those things are really the very things that would cause us to put our trust in the things of this world rather than in God, who really is the one who brings victory in our lives. And we have to deal with the source of the problem. That is to say that if there are influences in our life, if there are people in our life that instigate us not to believe, not to trust in God, then we need to separate ourselves from those influences and instigations. Scripture is actually telling us how to win the battle. If we don't do these things, you're not going to win. So just to put it bluntly, the Scripture has actually given us this wonderful path to ride on. And then as we looked at last week in particular, you and I need to finish the fight. There is a tendency, as Galatians chapter 6 says, for us to grow weary in well-doing. The battle gets hard, it gets long, it gets arduous, it gets difficult. There's no doubt about it. There are times that we feel like giving up. But Scripture says, if you do not give up, if you do not grow weary, you'll win. And all the way through the book of Hebrews, there is the emphasis of, you know, you're going to have to persevere, you're going to have to endure, you're going to have to continue in this. But it is that Spirit of God that within us that just won't let us give up and keeps us back in the game. As we come into the passage today, what's interesting about it is it reveals the giants and the giants in the land. Giants, you got to love them, right? The necessity of giants in our lives, it is the difficulties as we've been talking about, the problems. And oftentimes our perception is it is the whole problem is the giants. If we just get the giants out of our life, everything will be okay. But you have to understand that God actually puts the giants in our lives. That God is sovereign in the giants. I mean, what made them grow tall? Amos tells us that in Amos chapter 2, verse 9, that the Amorites were like cedars, and they were as strong as oaks. So powerful men, as Joshua has to go through and defeat these great giants in the land. What's interesting in this particular passage that we're looking at, verses 21 through 23, is that the giants almost seem to be an afterthought. I don't know if you noticed it, but it's just like, and at that time he cut off the Anakim. That would be the giants, by the way, another word for giants. As you go through Scripture, there are about three or four names that are used for giants. One of them is Anakim that is used within the particular passage here. Anakim kind of gives that connotation of that which is powerful or proud. And what's interesting is if you were to take Anak, which is the root word of Anakim, it would be long neck. But the emphasis seems to be around the neck. And for some reason, and I'm not real sure why, they would wear literally chains around their neck. These were powerful men, and they would go to war, and they would glory in their size. And so it's an interesting picture. Neck is a picture of pride and arrogance. Therefore, we have what is called a necklace. And it's a necklace that points to a pride of sorts. So all the way through, it has that connotation of they were literally boasting in their great size, thus the name Anakim. It seems to be also a gentilic phrase or word which conveys their ethnic background. But as we come to the passage, the emphasis is their greatness and their pride, and they're taking pride in it. You go all the way back to Genesis in chapter 6 and verse 14, another group of giants are named, or another name is used to describe giants, and that is the name Nephil. Nephil, interestingly enough, actually virtually translated means giants. So these are big guys. But what's also interesting is that it has the connotation of bullies. So obviously we all have giants and bullies in our lives, and interesting picture. Interesting, just a side note, if you were to take the name Nephil and you were to take another name in Scripture, which sounds very much like it, Kasil, they are virtually almost the same thing. What's interesting about that is Kasil is actually another word for Orion. As you go into the sky and you see Orion, and we often make reference to Orion's belt as one of the constellations in Scripture. By the way, mentioned three times in Scripture, Orion. the belt or the constellation of Orion, two times in Job, one time in Amos. And as it begins to mention this, what is the picture is the great bully, or another translation of Kasiel is a stupid, arrogant one. So you have the giant that is arrogant because of his great size, and he boasts in the skies. Is no doubt oftentimes referred to as the mighty hunter. It's no doubt that when you go back into scripture and you begin to see the building of Babylon and the Tower of Babel and the worshiping of the stars, of course, the mighty hunter was the one that declared this. So as we look at the skies, there are reminders of giants, and Nephil is actually used in the Old Testament as well. And then there's another word by the name of Raphaim, and that particular word refers to giants as well, seen in Genesis chapter 14, verse 5, all the way back in the times of Abraham. And there is an interesting guy by the name of Og. Do you remember him? And he had a real big bed made out of iron. If you were to measure the bed according to feet, iron bed made out of iron, measured it in feet, it would be about 14 feet. So I don't know exactly how tall he was, but I'm pretty sure he's at least maybe 12 or 13 in fitting on this particular bed. And Og is mentioned in particular in Deuteronomy chapter 3, verse 11. Of course, one of our favorites is Goliath that comes. And this particular passage, what's interesting is in verse 22, if you look with me, there was no Anakim left in the land of the sons of Israel, only in Gaza and Gath, which is the realm of the Philistines, and in Ashdod, some remained. And we know Goliath comes out of this. Why would God allow these giants to remain? Well, we have yet to train another man, and his name will be David. And God will raise up another man. What's interesting watching David's life is even at the end of David's life in 2 Samuel chapter 21, he's still fighting the giants at old age, and he realizes he can't fight them in his own strength anymore. In fact, his men pull him aside and said, "You can't do this. It's not going to happen." Interestingly enough, if you follow suit in this and follow the text, and you go into the next chapter, the next book, you begin to realize that that's probably what killed David. The inability to fight, because he dies shortly after that particular battle and that particular war, and just, so to speak, gives up, because he was a mighty warrior. The fact of the matter is all the way through Scripture we have giants, and it was the giants that caused the Israelites to have trepidation and fear and concern about going to the Promised Land. You remember that. If you look with me in Numbers chapter 13, we'll just kind of pull that particular passage out. In Numbers chapter 13, of course, Caleb and Joshua go in as some of the spies, and many of the other spies say, "Wait a minute, these guys are too big, they're too strong, and we're not going to make it." But Caleb, of course, and Joshua say, no, we can do this. But it reads this way, if you look with me in Numbers chapter 13, and we'll pick up in verse 25. They returned from spying out the land at the end of 40 days, and they proceeded to come to Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of the sons of Israel in the wilderness of Paran and Kadesh. And they brought back word to them and to the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. They told him and said, "We went to the land where you sent us, and it certainly does flow with milk and honey, and it has wonderful fruit. Nevertheless, the people who live in it, in the land, are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large." Probably even their doors are large. "Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak, or Anakim, there. And Amalek is living in the land of Negev, and the Hittites and Jebusites and the Amorites, being the ones that seem to be more the giants, are living in the hill country. The Canaanites are living by the sea and by the side and by Jordan." Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "Look, we should by all means go up and take possession of it, for we shall surely overcome it." But the men who had gone up with him said, "We're not able to go up against the people. They are too strong for us." So they gave out the sons of Israel a bad report in the land which they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone in spying out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw are men of great height or great size. There also we saw the Nephil, which is the other word that we saw back in the Old Testament, the giants. The sons of Anak are part of Nephil, and we became like what? Grasshoppers in our own sight. It's interesting, you know, we begin to perceive how we look next to somebody else, and we compare ourselves with ourselves, and our perception is that we have a good understanding of where we stand. And yet, that begins to shake our faith in God, because as Jonathan says, God is not limited to save by the many or the few. He's not restrained in any way. Do we put our trust in God, or do we put our trust in the observation skills? And one of the problems of the whole thing of spying out the land is we go by our perception rather than by what our faith is. All of these physical things that come into our life begin to shake us and begin to cause us to wonder, can we really trust God? And that's the battle. The battle is in your faith. The battle is in your trusting God. The battle is in believing. Faith is the victory. And in John chapter 6, when Jesus is asked by the multitude, what does God want us to do? What does he say? Believe. He wants you to believe. He wants you to put his trust. Now, what we know is that there is an end result to faith. And the end result is peace. If you look at the end of this particular passage, it says this in verse 23. So Joshua took the whole land according to all the Lord had spoken to Moses and to Joshua, and he gave it for an inheritance to Israel according to their divisions by their tribes. How does it end? Thus the land had rest from war. God wants you and me to have peace. He wants the land to be at rest. His desire is, strangely enough, it's almost necessary that giants come into our lives in order for us to have that. That's what's so bizarre in the passage, because as you look at this, it's almost like, yeah, Joshua took care of these giants, Joshua. So the giants seem to be an afterthought, a marginal parenthetical clause that kind of stuck in there. The passage reads, he cut off the Anakim in the hill country from Hebron to Debir. He begins to mention all the different areas around, and he says in verse 22, so there were no Anakim or Anakim in the area. His point seems to be, giants, no problem. In fact, once again, God is bringing the giants into our life. Why? That's the question. And it really is answered at the very beginning of this verse. If you look with me in verse 21, then Joshua came out at that time. See the phrase? Now, what he's emphasizing is that something has happened prior to this, and it's at this time that all these victories and his pursuit of the giants begins to take on an aggressive feel. What was it that caused Joshua to aggressively attack? I mean, what would cause you to attack giants, to go after them? And that's the question. And as you come into this passage, what you realize is that all these things that have been happening and been written up to this point have been working this and working Joshua up to become aggressive against the foes. Or more specifically, let's put it another way, to aggressively pursue his faith. Now, this is the question that we have to ask ourselves. Are we aggressively pursuing our faith? Are we fighting the good fight? As Paul will write to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, are you fighting? See, Paul will say in Philippians, I press on towards the mark. He'll tell Timothy, you know, we're like soldiers. We don't involve ourselves in the affairs of everyday life. And we're like athletes, and we compete according to the rules, and we're like hardworking farmers. We don't stop because we know that there's a result here. One of the problems is that we do grow weary in well-doing. whether it's fear or apathy, it's hard to know. Sometimes it's just complacency that sets in. But we see example after example of God bringing in difficulties in our life to move us forward. And it's a bizarre thought, but giants are actually necessary to get us moving. I know we wouldn't naturally think that way, you know. We'd say, you know, spare us of the bullies, spare us of the giants, spare us of the attacks that come against us. But those very things that cause you to be aggressive against and for your faith. So as we look at this passage, what we begin to understand is that God has been pushing Joshua to become aggressive and to really put all of his trust in God, knowing that if you're facing a giant, you know you're not going to win this in your own strength. I mean, you have to come to that realization. And as we've been walking with Joshua, what we have seen are the very weaknesses that he has to deal with. I mean, you know, as you go back into the particular passage, that the tendency is in your life to try to strategize, to try to work out things. You know what I'm talking about. Something difficult comes into your life, some problems comes into your life, or maybe it's just you planning your own life. But you begin to strategize and say, you know, I got this, God, I think I can figure this out. I'm highly educated, I know what to do. But that kind of goes against Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5 and 6, doesn't it? Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. Did you talk to God about this? So Joshua sends out spies, right? I mean, in two cases, whether it's Jericho or Ai, he sends out spies. God didn't tell him to do that. I mean, think of all the times that you just took unilateral decisions, made unilateral decisions on your own, and said, you know, I think this is a good idea, without really thinking about how it affects your testimony or what God really wants you to do. But yeah, you thought it was a good idea at the time, so you went ahead and made the decision. The problem is that it complicates your life. And what we see, whether it was with Jericho, I mean, he put his own men in jeopardy at Jericho, or in Ai, where they come back with an observation that was inappropriate, and they come up with conclusions that are all wrong. Because God said, go in there and get them, and they go, well, let's send out spies. We think we can get it this way. And as you begin to do that, you come back and you go, this isn't working. And God goes, why do you think it's not working? Why do you think you're having problems in your life? Why do you feel in some way that you're being defeated? And the answer is very clear. You went on your own. You decided on your own. You didn't acknowledge God in all your ways. Now we'll shake our fist at God and go, why are you doing this to me? But the fact of the matter is we did it to ourselves. And there are times in our life where we just simply didn't obey God. I mean, you remember Achan, right? Who, okay, you can have everything, but not this. And he takes it. Look, there are times in your life, you know that God says, don't do this. Flee youthful lust, would be an example. Stay away from these things. And you go, well, what's it going to hurt? So you go into it, okay, what happens? You're not only deprived of the great peace and joy that God has in store for you, but trouble comes. And remember, Achan actually means trouble. The point was, as Joshua comes before him, he goes, why have you created all this trouble for us? We have trouble in our lives. Why? You didn't do what God told you to do. You didn't simply obey God. Why should I obey God? Wait a minute. Go back to faith is the victory. Because you believe that what God tells you is best for you. You actually believe that when God tells you to do something or not to do something, that that's what's going to bring peace in your life. That you're going to come to a point of going, I'm now at peace. I now have a great confidence. My life is in order. I mean, is there a place in which we can actually arrive there? And I think Scripture is telling you, yes, there's now peace in the land. There is a place that you can come to. I mean, Paul would even say towards the end of his life, I've learned to be content whatever state I'm in. So you actually don't have to move from one state to the other. So the point of the passage is that he gives you that peace. by virtue of you pursuing what he tells you to do. You're going into the land. It's a battle, isn't it? So why do we need the giants? Well, the giants get us off the couch. There's something about giants that just motivate. I mean, there's not much you can do. I mean, you see a giant coming at you, you've got to get up. You've got to start doing something. I'm reminded of the two books, Haggai and Zechariah. Do you remember when they were written? They were written at a time in which the Israelites were going back out of captivity, going back home, and they were beginning to build. And as they were building, trials and tribulations, giants, whether it's Sanballat or the different ones that were in the surrounding area of Syria, start coming in and causing them problems. On top of that, the whole Persian government was starting to come down upon them. So there were a lot of confusing things that were happening, and they began to stop the building of the city. God sends two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah. And he says, you guys need to prophesy to them. Now, one of the things that Zechariah prophesies is, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. It's one of the great texts. But as you read that at the very beginning of Zechariah, you have this interesting picture of a ravine, a valley, and these horses that come, angelic horses, come from the four corners of the earth. And you can see the divine asking them, so what did you find out as you went to the four corners of the earth? And they said, we found everything is at peace. The world is at peace. At that time, the Medes and the Persian government controlled everything. And the divine says, I'm not happy about that. You go, why? Because his people were complacent, and they should have been on the mountaintop, and they were at peace where they shouldn't have been at peace, with sin in control, with the enemy in control. Sometimes we get complacent where we are, and we say, well, I think it's, I don't want to rock the boat type thing. And God says, this isn't going to bring you peace. Right now, the only thing you're dealing with is your comfort, and you feel a sense of security through that and the ease, but that doesn't bring real peace in your life. So God in his grace begins to stir things up so that they finish going back home. And more specifically, the great prophecy of Zechariah is, as you come to the end in Zechariah chapter 14, is that the mountain of Israel becomes the greatest mountain in all the world at the final prophecy of the end days, and they're elevated, and God goes, now we're at peace. We get complacent about where we are. We don't want to grow in our faith. Our perception is that let's just leave things alone. It's always been this way. And you read the interesting book at the very beginning of Haggai, and he goes, look, you live in your really nice houses and you feel like everything's okay. It's not okay. You're not where you need to be. Your heart's not right. You're not doing what's right, and the end result is going to be destruction. I can bring peace into the land, but you're going to have to let go of this complacency. So God brings in the giants, right? He moves us to do something, and he causes us to... I think of interesting Peter as you watch him in Scripture, and, you know, of course, he boasts and he says, I'm not going to leave you, God. I'm going to be right by your side. And he does. He fails. But the Spirit of God comes within him and the power of God begins to move him. But Peter still has issues. And one of the interesting issues that he has, and it's actually written in Galatians as well, is this whole thing with Gentiles. And you go, how in the world is Peter going to get past that? And God says, giants. And he moves in the trials and the tribulation of Saul, and he comes in, he begins to ravage the church. And in the ravaging of the church, guess what? Peter and the other disciples start moving outward into Gentile territory. He ultimately finds himself in Joppa. A man is praying, longs to have him come, and wouldn't you know, it's a Gentile soldier. God has him see this great blanket of all kinds of animals, which according to him are not kosher. And God says, if I say they're kosher, they're kosher. And he's smelling all these horrible smells in the tanner shop. Can you just, you're seeing unkosher food and smelling all this meat that is kind of rotten in a tanner shop. Do you think you're feeling like, ooh, no, I can't do that? He goes, I tell you to eat it, you need to eat it. Do you think it was a mistake that he's in Joppa at the very place where Jonah says, I'm not going to go, and he takes a boat and goes out? You think that's a mistake? So God begins to work in his life, but it was through the giants that pushed him north. And God is bringing giants into our life to take us off of where we are in that settled place. And he says, we're going to move you forward. We're going to finish this. You're going to completely trust in me. And when we're all done, you're going to have peace in your life, a peace that the world can't take away. But this is where we're heading. So the passage reads this way in verse 21. Joshua came at that time, cut off the Anakim. He has great boldness. Why? Because God has taught him all these lessons. And there's one thing that Joshua knows at this juncture is he's going to put all of his trust. He's not going to try to figure things out. He's not going to try to strategize. Look, if God can cause the sun to stand still, he can do anything. And he's going to put his trust in God. And as he does, if you look at the passage, the giants are no problem. The giants are moved out. See? That's why, to me, it's such an interesting passage, because he just cuts off the Anakim in the hill country, from Hebron to Debir, from the place where Abraham first presents a sacrifice to God. You can almost hear Scripture going, we're taking back our land. This is where Abraham belonged. This is where you belong. To Debir, where these are major cities that had other cities under them. From Anab, where you have this great fruit, he's going to destroy everything. And you're going to go, well, there's some things maybe we should keep. Well, I think Saul learned the lesson. If God says destroy something, you destroy it. If God says keep it, you keep it. But you do what God says. And so he goes into the hill country of Judah, all the hill country of Israel, and Joshua utterly destroyed them and all their cities. The point of the passage is from the mountains of Judah to the mountains of Israel, no matter how seemingly advantageous something may be, or how seemingly great or tall or arduous the task may be, he finished the task. And if you look in verse 22, and there were no Anakim left in the land of the sons of Israel, only in Gaza. It's another whole story as we come into David. So Joshua took, watch the phrase in verse 23, the whole land according to all that the Lord. See, this is the key of the text. Our tendency would be to focus on the giant, but he goes, giants, no problem. He took all the giants. The whole issue of the text is what? He did everything God told him to do. If you go back to Joshua chapter 1, it's just the conclusion of this particular command at the very beginning. Pick up with me in verse 1 of Joshua chapter 1. Now it came about after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses, the servant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, cross this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, to the sons of Israel. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads, have given it to you, just as I spoke to Moses, from the wilderness and this Lebanon, even as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, as far as the great sea, toward the setting of the sun will be your territory. No man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I have been with Moses, I'm going to be with you. I will not fail you. I will not forsake you. Be strong, courageous, for you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous to be careful to do all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn to the right or to the left, so that you may have success, peace, wherever you go. This is the book of the law, shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For you, when you do this, will make your way, God will make your way prosperous, and you will have success. Have I not commanded to you, be strong and courageous, do not tremble, do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Very simple point. Just do what I tell you to do, everything will be okay. Now we've got to close with a passage that really conveys this in our own life. And the passage, to me, the great parallel is 2 Peter chapter 1. If you turn there with me. What I love about 2 Peter is that it emphasizes right at the beginning of chapter 1 that you and I have been given an inheritance. So it is that interesting picture of going into the promised land, right? You have an inheritance, but you have to fight for it. Why? One, you wouldn't appreciate it. But two, the fighting for it shows your desire for it. And the process causes you to realize that you're going to have to put your trust in God. Now, there are specific things in 2 Peter in chapter 1 that God tells us to do. And this is what I want you to take home with you. I mean, you want to win the battle, right? I mean, faith is the victory. You believe in God. Trust in Him. And Him, you want God to give you peace, right? Okay, so this is what you have to do. Read the passage with me. We're going to start off in verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Seeing that His divine power has granted us everything, does that be everything? Everything pertaining to life and godliness, to life and godliness. Everything you need. Through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. Now, epignosis is the word that He uses for true knowledge. The emphasis of that is experiential knowledge. You've put this to practice. It's become a part of your life. It's not enough for you to say, you know, I studied Scripture and I know what it says. So what? If it hasn't changed your life and you haven't lived it, there is no victory in it. So the true knowledge is that which brings us into His glory. For by these, verse 4, He has granted us His precious and magnificent promises in order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature. Where do I get peace from? You get peace when you become like God. Then you have perfect peace. You're actually becoming a partaker of His divine nature. You've escaped the corruption of this world that is bombarding you with all these kind of things. What's interesting is in 1 Peter chapter 1, he begins to talk about the difficulties and the trials and tribulations, but he says, you know what this does? This purges you, it purifies you. The tribulations are the giants that God brings into your life that causes you to get up and start doing something, get you out of the realm of complacency, get you out of the realm of doubt, and God says, you're either going to have to believe me or get stepped on. And you begin to walk by this faith. You wake up one day and you go, you know, I'm really at peace because God has forced me to go beyond my disappointments and all the things in my life. And God says, keep moving, keep believing, do this. In the process of problems and difficulties, our thoughts oftentimes are, well, I've got to fix this problem. And sometimes we throw this to that and this to that, and our result is, it's not working. And God says, okay, clear the desk and just do what I tell you to do. So here's the deal. Whatever the problems are in your life, whatever the interruption, whatever the difficulty is that is coming into your life, clear the table. This is what he wants you to do. Now, the point is this. If you'll do what God tells you to do, he'll take care of the giants. That's pretty cool, isn't it? You think about it. I mean, we're worried about this, we're worried about that. What about family? What about friends? God says, clear the table. You do what I want you to do. Remember, the one thing that brought peace to the land was Joshua did everything that God told him to do. The whole thing. Whatever he told him to do, he did. Only be strong and courageous. Do everything that I command you to do. Okay, so what is it you're supposed to do? Verse 5. Now, for this very reason, also applying all diligence. Okay. That's what we've been lacking, isn't it? I mean, how many of us actually get up in the morning and go, you know what? I'm going to really apply all diligence. What does it go on to say? In your faith. Isn't that what it says? I mean, what is it I'm working at? I'm building my faith. Okay, so did you wake up this morning and say, you know, I'm going to apply all diligence in this? Because that's what you're going to need to do in order to come to peace. You're going to have to supply and apply all diligence. By the way, if you look in verse 8, if these qualities are yours and are increasing. And if you drop on down to verse 10, therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent. How do I do that? If you look at the end of verse 10, it reads this way, for as long as you practice these things. So these are things that you and I have to make a conscious effort to pursue. How? With all diligence. You don't give up. You don't stop. Now, for this reason, apply all diligence in your faith. What's the first thing that he wants you to do? Mark it well. Supply moral excellence. What is he talking about? Well, what he's talking about is the first thing you need to do is get rid of the things that you know you're not supposed to be doing. You go, I don't know what God wants. Look, you know what's moral? Yes. You know what's immoral? Yes. And now the world's going to tell you, okay, it's blurry. You know what's moral, what's not. You know what's right and what's wrong. Okay, get all immorality out of your life. That's what it says. You know what it is. Anything that is self-induced lust is immoral. Wanting to have what God has not given you. Get rid of it. Well, I don't know what this has to do with anything. I mean, my problem is over here. God says, get rid of it. You're not going to win the battle with it. I mean, you could come before God and you could pray, God, help me win this battle. Help me win this battle. God goes, immorality. We're not going to win because the battle is the Lord's, right? Amen. And the giants are too big for you, right? Strategy hasn't worked in the past. It's not going to help you. And look, you can have alliances with the wrong people, but that's not going to help either. Supply moral excellence. And in your moral excellence, what? Have you ever heard people say, I just don't understand God. I have a hard time understanding God. Do you have immorality in your life? Well, I don't want to talk about it. You're not going to understand God. But you can begin to understand God when you start laying aside all those things that you know are blocking that relationship. See. Jesus declares this in John 7, verse 17. If any man is willing to do his will, he shall know of the teaching. What does it take? You have to be willing to do God's will. Then you'll understand God. You'll begin to understand him in a greater and a deeper way. And with your knowledge, self-control. You know, the more I understand who God is, and the more I understand his love, because we understand, if you back in verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God. See the phrase? Mm-hmm. The more you get to know God, the more you realize that every single thing he tells you to do is because he loves you, and he's bringing you peace, and he's bringing you joy in your life. And you know what that causes? Self-control. I mean, why aren't you doing that? I mean, the world's saying, why aren't you running the same dissipation as us? Well, Dad says it's not a good thing to do. Well, why would you listen to him? Because he's never been wrong. See? And they go, well, you have such self-control. Not self-control. It just makes sense to me. And your life begins to get in order. See, everything that God begins to reveal to you, you can't get it fast enough. You just go, tell me what next. It's like going on the battlefield. Okay, what next? Okay, dodge to the right. You miss the spear, and you can just hear God, you know, okay, now get that giant. And you can see the hailstones coming down and God wiping them out. I mean, God's taken care of all these things for us. Those aren't the problem. Those are the things chasing us to God. And God is then revealing himself to us. As we come into his arms, we supply more excellence, and our more excellence knowledge, and our knowledge self-control, and our self-control perseverance. Why don't you stop? Because it's working. It works. Don't grow weary in well-doing. In due season you will reap if you don't grow weary. Like the hard-working farmer, he starts off, and, you know, I mean, he doesn't sit around that night and look for the growth. He knows it's going to take some time, but he knows it's going to grow because God will cause the increase of it. And in your perseverance, godliness, there is a sense of gratitude and a sense of wanting to be like him by virtue of going through the difficulties. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness, there's a greater love for one another as God begins to move in our lives. And in your brotherly kindness, Christian love. If these qualities are yours and are increasing, and that's telling me that we're not sitting still. That tells me that we're pressing on towards the mark, that we're pushing on. If these are increasing, it renders you neither useless nor unfruitful. In other words, God wants to make you useful in your life, and he wants to bring fruit in your life, and he wants you to have peace in your life, and you can't have any of those things unless you're doing what he tells you to do. You can win the battle, but you have to do everything he tells you to do. If these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who lacks these qualities is blind and short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain of his calling and choosing you, for as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble, and you get to go into the promised land. Isn't that how it ends in verse 11? For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom, that's our promised land, will be abundantly supplied to you. How great is that? And I don't think giants are the problem. I think giants are those things in our life that move us to trust in God. It's a lack of faith that's your problem. And it was the same thing that was true with Joshua. When he just finally decided, you know, I'm just going to do everything that God tells me to do his way. He gets rid of these giants. He gets rid of those giants. He gets rid of those giants. And finally, there's peace in the land. Father, we give you thanks for your word and your encouragement to us as we realize that we cannot do this without you. But that all of these things that come into our life, that stir within our life, and the problems that come upon us, are clearly those things that would literally drive us into your arms. It would cause us to get real with our faith. It would cause us to walk by faith. Thank you for the difficult times, the giants that you place, that would move us, that would motivate us, that would stir us to pursue, to press on towards that mark. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. What we're asking you to do is get up. Problems in your life, giants, overwhelming. Yeah, you could sit around and say, we're not going to win. You could sit around and say, they're too big. You could sit around and say, my life is finished. You could throw up your arms and just plain give up. Or you could trust God to do what you never could. You could cast all your cares upon Him, knowing that He cares for you. You could let your weakness be the venue for His strength. And you could begin finding victory in every area of your life. And you could wake up one day at perfect peace. You pray the sunny place. Rise and sing this clear song.
Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and
the simplicity of that message. Lord bless you.